Right, welcome once again. We're going to look at Ephesians 5 verses 1 to 10 today. And really, it's going to be looking at some things that give a lovely aroma, and unfortunately, a few things that don't. You could say that some are going to well and truly pass the smell test, and others are not going to even come close. But don't fear. While they tried smell-o-vision once back in the 1960s, where they injected 30 different odors into movie theater seats and triggered them at different times depending on what was happening in the movie, I'm pretty sure that it hasn't come to the internet just yet. So you should be safe, hopefully. But we're going to look at these 10 verses in Ephesians 5. I'm really going to start with what we'd call the lovely aroma of walking in love. We're going to finish with the lovely aroma of walking in the light. And in the middle, there's really a few bad smells that were prominent in the region of Ephesus in the first century and have unfortunately well and truly returned in our day. So hopefully that hasn't put you off too much. So let's have a look. So we're going to start Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. And it says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." So we start here basically with the instruction to be imitators of God. I know what you're thinking. Well, that should be really easy, shouldn't it? Just imitate God. Simple. How are we going to do that? And what does it actually mean? Firstly, you probably would have seen that it says that we are to do it as beloved children. So we see straight away that it comes through our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Children are natural imitators. They often want to be, like their mother or their father. In my case, to be honest, I didn't really have an earthly father that I could imitate in that way. And I remember my mum, when I was pretty young, just sort of telling me, "See if you can find somebody that you admire, some dad that you kind of can look up to and just copy him." Can't say I did really find anyone like that, to be honest. But that all changed when I became a Christian and found that I suddenly had the perfect father. So, in what way are we to imitate God, and how is that even possible? You'll note that the verse starts with a therefore. So, what's that therefore? It's obviously linked to the preceding verse, which says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." And the verse after Ephesians 5:1 tells us to walk in love just as Christ also loved you. So I think that you can see the pattern. In our dealings with others around us, we are called to imitate our Father, but in what way? In the way of forgiveness and in the way of love. And it's based on what we have experienced already as believers, what we have experienced from God. This is one of those passages that again reminds us how important it is to have a true understanding of God's grace. Why? Because you're going to end up treating others in the same way that you think that God has treated you. Charles Spurgeon just said something which I liked. He said, "If we are imitators of God as dear children, they," which is the unbelievers, "will be compelled to recollect that there is a God, for they will see his character reflected in ours. I have heard," he writes, "of an atheist who said that he could get over every argument except the example of his godly mother. He could never answer that." Now, in imitating God, never forget that this is not done without God himself. God has not left us as sin-filled, broken humanity and just asking us to do something that we, in our own fallen nature, can't possibly do. No. He's not left us as orphans. He's given us his spirit, whose very fruit is peace, love, kindness, gentleness. So never forget this. You know, God is always the source of his own demands. And that's why Paul, he's just been speaking about the importance of not grieving the Holy Spirit. And he's going to go on to talk about the importance of being filled with his Spirit, because without him, we are nothing. Now, Ephesians 5:2, it ends with something being a fragrant aroma before God. What was it that pleased the Father and smelt so wonderful to him? It was the perfect life of the one who loved you enough to offer himself up as a sacrifice for you, Jesus Christ. You know, Paul is drawing here imagery right back from the Levitical offerings which the Israelites would give. And let me ask you a little question, starter, pop quiz. You know, can you remember how many main types of offerings there were in Leviticus? I mean, that's okay, I'm being a bit naughty, that's pretty hard, but it's okay. It's basically five, the number of grace, and three of those offerings were said to be a sweet savior before the Lord. Two were not. Yet all speak of Christ in one way or another. I just want to drill down into this, this thought a little bit more. The five offerings given in the book of Leviticus were the burnt offering, the meal, the peace, the sin, and the trespass offerings. And like I said, the first three smelt good to the Lord. And they spoke of the perfection of Jesus' life and willingness to offer himself as a sacrifice. The last two, representing Jesus actually becoming sin for us, are not said to be a pleasing aroma. And they were the only ones that were actually burnt outside of the camp. So let's just delve down into this a little bit more. In this burnt offering, the first one, it was basically an offering for atonement, and it represented the work of the Lord Jesus. It could be a bull or an ox, which is a picture of Jesus as the perfect servant. He served both God and man in total perfection. You could also offer for a burnt offering a sheep or a goat or a lamb. And this is talking about Christ's desire to do God's will, even willing to take the sin of the world. If you were poor, you could even offer a turtle dove or a pigeon. And again, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ becoming poor for our sake, laying aside his position with the Father, humbling himself to become as we are. Incidentally, this was the offering that Joseph and Mary, Jesus's parents, gave when they presented him to God in the temple, indicating that they were poor. The second offering mentioned was the meal or the grain offering, and it was a bloodless offering, and it represented the very character of the Lord Jesus. It was made up of fine flour, which talks about this perfect humanity lived in complete righteousness. You mix that in with the oil, which is picturing the Holy Spirit being mixed with the flower, the humanity of Christ. You'd put in frankincense, which is the sweet smell of his character, which pleased the Father so much. And it's also said to have no leaven, because Jesus had no sin, no hypocrisy, no deviation from the truth. The third offering that was said to be this sweet aroma before the Lord was the peace offering, because this really represents the outcome of Jesus' life and death, peace between God and man. You know, it's also known as the fellowship offering because it celebrates this connection of peace between God and man. You know, Jesus made peace, he proclaimed peace, he is our peace. And it was based on an offering of a herd animal without blemish. Again, another picture of Christ without blemish. And it could be expressed by the offerer through a thanksgiving, a vow, a freewill offering, but each one expressing gratitude for God's blessing. The last two remaining offerings, like I said, these were different. The sin offering and the trespass offering. These ones are not said to be a sweet aroma before the Lord, and they had to be made outside of the camp. Just as Hebrews tells us that Jesus died outside of the camp. And the trespass offering basically focuses to do with the injury caused by the sin. You know, it deals with trespasses against God and man, but also the restitution that is required. And it pictures the restoring work of Christ on the cross. As the Messianic Psalm 69:4 says, those who hated me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. But what I did not steal or what I did not take away, I then have to restore. And that's a picture of Christ, what he had to do. He didn't cause any of the problems, but he had to restore it, make restitution. And thank God for that. So you could say that God, who made him who had no sin, which is talking about the sweet-smelling burnt and meal offerings, to be sin for us, the sin and the trespass offering, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, which is that sweet-smelling peace offering. You know, Majorian Thomas once wrote that the life that Christ lived qualified him for the death that he died. And again, you see that in these offerings. The life that Christ lived, represented by the sweet-smelling offerings, qualified him for the death that he died, which is the non-sweet-smelling offerings. It's really good to remember also that the New Testament, when speaking of a fragrant aroma, talks about how that we too, in our service, our witness, our ministry for Christ, can actually be an aroma to the Father as well. Let me just give you two verses on that. 2 Corinthians 2:14 to 16 says, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ amongst those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To one, we are the smell of death. To other, the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? So our very witness of Christ amongst those who don't know him can be an aroma to God. But also in our help, in our gifts for the believers, that also is said to be an aroma pleasing to God. Philippians 4:18 says this, I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied. And now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. So that's really how we respond, I guess, to this, because our lives also have that ability to be a fragrant aroma. All right, let's carry on in Ephesians 5, and I guess really to look at some things that don't smell at all good. Not then, not now. Verses 3 to 5 says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. So again, having looked at the perfection of Christ and really what true love looks like, Paul now focuses really on the counterfeit love, mostly in the forms of sexual sin. Pastor Chuck Smith said this. He said, it's interesting that he, Paul, puts at the top of an unloving thing, fornication. And we see how Satan has so deceived and distorted things, because the world equates fornication with love. In fact, they use the term let's make love when they're referring to the act of fornication quite often, calling it lovemaking. But here in the scripture is the prime example of something that is lacking in love, that is lacking in true love, A person who entices someone else into the act of fornication is not really considering the other person, but only considering themselves and their own desire for some kind of fulfillment, emotional, sexual, or otherwise. And that's so true. I think it's really useful, actually, before going any further, just to look at the background of why Paul wrote about these sexual sins. And really just to quickly just focus on what Ephesus was like in that day. You know, you may remember that Ephesus had this, what they called the Temple of Diana, where people worshipped Diana as a goddess. This temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And let me just read out something that John MacArthur wrote. He says, Diana, or Artemis, was the most sacred goddess in the civilized ancient Greco-Roman world. And the temple to Diana was one of the seven wonders. There was the Pharaoh's lighthouse in Alexandria, Egypt. There was the pyramids, the hanging gardens of Babylon, the tomb of King Mausolus, the Colossus of Rhodes, the statue of Zeus on Mount Olympus, and the temple of Artemis, or Diana, in Ephesus, made of glittering Persian marble. It was 425 feet long, 1.5 city blocks, 260 wide. And columns stood 60 feet high, 130 columns, embellished with gold and jewels. And all of it was the gifts of kings. And he goes on to say, historians say that there were scores of eunuchs, thousands of priestesses, prostitutes, unnumbered herald singers, fluters, dancers. The worship was a kind of hysteria, a debauchery, drunkenness, sexual deviation, frenzies of shameless mutilation. And Heraclitus wrote that the morals of the temple were worse than the morals of animals, and the people, he said, who engaged in that were fit only to be drowned. So you kind of get a bit of an idea of what was going on in Ephesus and why Paul warns against these things. You know, he speaks of fornication or immorality, which is from the Greek porneia. You know, the English word pornography is related to this Greek word. But here it's used really as a general word to describe sexual sin, you know, such as sex outside of marriage. And he speaks of uncleanness, general immoral behavior, often in a sexual sense again, and it could include what people look at, think about, as well as their actions. And he also talks about, you know, filthiness or coarse jesting, which is dirty stories, inappropriate or suggestive sexual humor. You know, I often read what some of the beloved Christian teachers of yesteryear wrote, and I often wonder what they would think if they lived today. You know, for example, H.A. Ironside, he wrote this great commentary on Ephesians in 1937. In it, he writes, the city of Ephesus swarmed with iniquity of the vilest kind, and it was therefore of great importance that the early Christians should be warned of the danger of following the ways of those still in their sins. And he says, and it is just as necessary today, this is 1937, the human heart is unchanged, and with all our veneer of civilization, unmentionable depravity is seen throughout our land. And the wickedness of the world is enough to cause every Christian heart to shudder and realize the importance of living very close to the Lord Jesus, that we may be kept from these evil things. You know, that's the 1930s, where Ironside said that there was unmentionable depravity seen throughout the land. Can you imagine what he would say if we teleported him into today's world? You know, today sex outside of marriage is the norm, and it's obviously seen as healthy today. Homosexuality and all the other additional alphabet letters is something to be proud of and constantly promoted. You know, ladies' toilets, changing rooms, they can now have biological males in them who just identify as female. and the innocence of our young children, you know, is taken so early with through sexual instruction and even teaching from drag queens. You know, and we now have parents who won't even say what gender their newborn child is because it's really up to them to decide. You know, what a mixed up world we live in. You know, the end goal in the West, at least, is really to do away with Christian marriage and any Judeo-Christian norms that are now seen as restrictive and repressive. So note again Ironside's instruction from nearly 90 years ago, because it's more relevant than ever today. He said, "The wickedness of the world is enough to cause every Christian heart to shudder and realize the importance of living very close to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may be kept from these evil things." So we so need to guard our hearts and our minds in this day. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. Now, note that Paul says that we should realize that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. You know, we often think of coveting in terms of money or wealth, but remember that it's a general term for desiring something more and more, something that others have which you don't. This context of really sexual immorality, it's speaking more about thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. So Paul writes that those who live like this have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. You know, he is saying that a lifestyle that is characterized with such sin is proof that that person is still in their sins and they're outside of the kingdom. They do not have salvation. You know, we always really need to remember when we talk about these things that really there are prodigal pigs and prodigal sons. You know, prodigal sons are true sons of God that may slip for a season, like even King David did, but they come back in repentance and humbleness back to their father. Prodigal pigs are the opposite. They may come inside the church, make some kind of confession, clean up their ways a little bit, but still having the nature of a pig. Their heart really is for the muck, and before long they're back there, wallowing in the mud. And sometimes it's very difficult for us to see and know the difference between a prodigal son and a prodigal pig. But heaven knows those who are truly the Lord's. And from our view, what we should see, we should be able to see some kind of evidence of this new life in a person if they are a true born-again believer. Scripture says this very thing. Paul wrote about it in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And let me just read 16 to 22. He says, "Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it's going to lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene, and among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having the seal." And listen to this, because this is important. This is the seal on the firm foundation of God. "The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." And he goes on, he says, "Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." And he gives this encouragement and exhortation to Timothy. He says, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Really important words, I believe, for the day in which we're living, difficult days. The next little passage in Ephesians is really a sobering up time as well. because it talks about the wrath of God. Verses 6 and 7, it says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." We really need to note the deception in this, as he says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." You know, as I've mentioned before, sin is so deceptive, for it promises so much. It promises to give, but it only takes, it only robs. I recently had a lady from Africa, which I don't think is making it too specific. She wrote in to the website. She's a believer, but she was led astray into sexual sin by a man promising all the right things. And while she was keeping herself for marriage, she really gave in to the temptation and his smooth words. And now, at the time of her writing at least, it was left basically empty and guilty, not really at all sure of his intentions for the future. And one thing that stood out to me in her email was her admission that she said that she didn't know how weak she was. A second thing was that this brief moment of pleasure, if you want to call it that, was followed by a long period of guilt and uncertainty over the future. You know, never forget that sin deceives. And unfortunately, so do quite a few men. So Paul says that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. You know, we live in such a mixed up world that is so ripe for judgment. It's continually trying to redefine what is light and what is darkness, what is right and what is wrong. You know, we live in this day where Isaiah's woe is being lived out. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. I was reading that the other day, and one thing that just stood out to me, which I'll note for you now, is really the order that's in this verse. It uses three examples, and each one starts with first calling that which is evil good, and then it proceeds to calling that which is good evil. And the thought that I had is that's how it's been played out in our day, in our society, in the Western society especially. They first make wickedness normal or good, even something to celebrate. Then they take that which is good, like the Christian faith, and they demonize it. So you get to the stage where kind of all acts of perversion can be paraded openly out on the streets. And this is meant to be good and liberating. But try to go out on those same streets and give the good news of the gospel. And this is hate speech, something that might get you locked up. There's such twisting of what is right is truly from the pit of hell. So Paul reminds us that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. I know it's not so popular to talk about anymore, this wrath of God, but never forget that God's wrath is as perfect as his love and his grace. You know, God's judgment is called his strange work, but it's just as just and perfect in every regard. I wanted to quickly give you a little bit of an overview of the wrath of God before we move on. The Greek word that's used here in Ephesians 5:6 is orge, meaning anger, indignation, vengeance, or wrath. You know, the first time it's used in the New Testament is actually by John the Baptist. When the crowds came to him, he actually said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" I kind of have a feeling that maybe this might have been early in John's ministry, before he had read Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. But he was just straight down the line. What God gave him to speak, he spoke. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" This wrath is also spoken of the current state of all who reject Christ. You know, John wrote, "But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." So that wrath is already on them, the unbelievers. But Jesus saved us from this wrath. In Romans it says, "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" You know, and Jesus is coming to return to receive his bride unto himself. And again, this is to save us from the wrath that is even still to come. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it says that we should wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. But at the end of the age, God is going to pour out the same wrath. And it says that Jesus treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. Like I said, it's sobering stuff. But there is a present day wrath of God against wickedness that needs to be pointed out. It's where God gives them over to their folly, to their wickedness, to the consequences of their ways. And a lot of this is from Romans chapter 1. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." And it carries on to say, "Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts." You know, and we are to recognize the signs of the society and that which we live in, whether it's been given over by God. And some of these signs include these from Romans 1. Those who actively try to suppress the truth of God, such as the evidence for God in creation. Those that have turned to worshipping the creation itself and nature instead of God. That's a sign that they've been given over. Those that have gone into sexual sin, including homosexuality, is a sign of the giving over. Those that have a depraved mind filled with wickedness and strife, envy, it's a sign. And those that give hearty approval to the others who practice what God hates, that's a sign. Okay, carrying on in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, and we'll only go to verse 10. It says, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." So really, having spoken about the prevalent sins of his day and also our day, and how God's justified wrath is upon the sons of disobedience, he then starts to talk again to the believer. So breathe deeply once again, and let's just have a look at something that again is what we could call a pleasant aroma. And what is that? That is a life lived in the light in the ways of the Lord. You know, Paul reminds believers that we are now light in the Lord. So walk in that light. We have that light. We have the Lord's life within us. Just walk according to it. You know, I looked up some of the verses really to do with the light. And what I found is it's the opposite of all the stuff that I've been talking about just about so far. You know, this light only comes from Jesus, who said he is the true light and he gives light to all that desire. Walking in the light is also walking in the truth. You're following Jesus, the direction of God's word, according to John 8:12. It's walking in honesty and openness before God and men. And it leads to fellowship and forgiveness. That's from 1 John 1:7. And walking in the light will result in good works, evident for others to see, as Jesus said in Matthew 5:16. You know, J. Vernon McGee wrote this. He said, "There is a saying that you never ask a Texan if he is a Texan. If he's a Texan, he'll let you know it without your asking. If he's not a Texan, you wouldn't want to embarrass him. My friend J. Vernon McGee writes, a Christian ought to walk in such a way that you know that he is a child of God without asking him. And we all need to look carefully how we walk. And our passage says that walking in the light results in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. In other words, it's a glimpse of the Lord Himself living through us. I mentioned earlier in my message a quote from Adrian Thomas, who said the life Christ lived qualified him for the death he died, which is so true. And we have seen that, as we looked at the sweet and non-sweet offerings in Leviticus, but it's not the full quote. The full quote says the life Christ lived qualified him for the death he died, and the death he died qualified you for the life he lived. Let me read that out again. The life Christ lived qualified him for the death he died, and the death he died qualified you for the life he lived. That's the gracious provision for the believer today, where the Lord has given us himself, his life, to shine through us, to make us lights in this dark world. And as we walk in that light, in honesty, openness, dependence, exposing all that we are, which is basically nothing, to all that he is, which is everything, then the sweet aroma of Christ can be smelt once again. And how amazing this plan is that God has come up with. I guess to conclude, really, it's kind of summed up in this verse, the last verse that we're going to look at in Ephesians 5:10, which just says, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. We started off by speaking about this aroma of Jesus' life, his perfect life, and how in everything that he did, he was pleasing to the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That was the testimony that came from heaven. And in like manner, we too are to learn what pleases the Lord. Having lived a perfect life, the Lord Jesus was able to offer himself as a sacrifice for sins, as we've seen. But what about us? You aren't called to offer yourself as a sacrifice for sins, thankfully. Unfortunately, if you tried to do so, you wouldn't even be able to pay for your own sins, let alone everyone else's. But the Bible doesn't leave us in the dark concerning the sacrifices that we can make today, which please his heart. Let me just mention a verse from Hebrews 13, 15 and 16. It's an important verse. It says, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. It tells us to do something continually. What is that? To offer up praise to God. That is a sacrifice of praise. And to give thanks to his name. It's part of our sacrifice. Also says to do good and share with others. All of these things are said to be sacrifices today that God is pleased with. So as I guess as I close this message, what I want to say to you is stay close to the Lord. We have seen the difficulty of the day in which we live, where good is called evil and evil is called good. There are distractions, there are temptations, there are traps that abound. But walk in the light, believer. And you can only remain strong as you walk closely with him. But we can only do that as we have the Lord in his right place, and as we walk with him, thanking him, relying on him. bringing him in to every situation in our life. Amen. Some of this stuff is going to come out next time. There's a really important passage coming up in Ephesians that talks about making the most of the opportunity for the days are evil. That's what we'll be looking at next time. So thank you for listening once again. May God bless you, and hope that you can tune in again next time. God bless.